All right, let's take our Bibles then and go over, if you would. We were last week where I jumped onto this, and it's turning into a little bit more than what I had planned on, but that's okay. In our Sunday school, we're in the adult class in the auditorium, we're in 2 Timothy, and we got down to verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There is so many ideas, so many beliefs, so many opinions, and much of it is because we have been taught what to believe, not how to study the Bible. I'm not so concerned with you walking out saying, now, at least they know what they're supposed to believe. I'm interested more in you knowing how to study the Bible for yourself. Give a man a fish, you feed him for a day. Teach him to fish, you feed him for a lifetime. Teach you what to believe, you walk out only knowing what you believe. Teach you how to study the Bible, and all of a sudden, you can spend a lifetime growing and learning. Amen. And that's where we have failed, I believe, both in churches and Bible colleges, is no one is teaching anybody how to read the Bible, how to study the Bible. The key is we're commanded to study here, and we're commanded to study while rightly dividing. Now, I went through last week what division is. I explained that to you. I got down to what are some rules for dividing, and I said, understand the passage literally and literarily. And I say that because oft times it's God gave us his perfect word in English, but it's our lack of understanding the rules of English, understanding English language and so on, and how to read. We don't seem to understand those things. And so there's nothing wrong with brushing up on your English so you can understand your Bible better. All right. And I said that, and I made reference last week to some people that I had been talking with. And the people, they're nice people. Don't get me wrong. They're very I love them in the Lord. But this particular area, there was understanding of Scripture that was being, in other words, rules that you follow to understand Scripture that were not being followed. And when you do that, I maybe said this last week, you do understand that every heresy out there has a Bible verse. Well, you better watch it then, because this is a great book, but this is a dangerous book. You can break your neck on it if you don't enter into it properly. Well, I talked about that. Another thing I want to talk about in the literary sense is this. The book of the Bible is filled with figurative language. Now, I want to talk about this for a little bit tonight. It's not where we're going to stop, but I'm going to talk about it. Take your Bibles to Revelation 1, figurative language, and we're going to talk a little bit about figurative language just as we begin this evening. In Revelation chapter 1, look in chapter 1 and verse 12, and look what John says, chapter 1, 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and behold, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks was one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the floor, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. So you've got these candlesticks, okay? And you say, well, what are the candlesticks? Drop down to verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angel of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. There's no way around it. In the English language, that is figurative, or it's a form of figurative speech. All right. In other words, it wasn't a literal candlestick. He saw a candlestick. It was a candlestick. But he said, now let me explain the candlestick to you. It's very important you understand this, because this is where people get short-circuited when it comes to Scripture. Not so much on the side of taking things literal. I'm going to repeat this several times. I am a literalist. I believe you read the Bible and you take it literally. Unless there's no way to take it literally. And what I mean by that is the Bible says, I saw like. All right. Well, when the word like comes, he's not saying he saw that. He's saying he saw it like, and he's describing it. Well, there's no way to take that all of a sudden that becomes a figurative, means of God, giving his revealing his word to us. But the danger is when they move over and they just arbitrarily start saying figurative, figurative, figurative. That is a danger. And so I want to talk a little bit about that, okay? So you see how that the Scriptures have figurative language. Look in Revelation 5 and verse 6. Revelation 5 and verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he, the lamb, came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Now, we know who that lamb is. Amen. That's Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, this is an area where I get real, real careful with the figurative. You say, why? Because I think at that moment, Jesus Christ is presenting himself, if you would, as a lamb. John sees a lamb, and he is the Lamb of God. I don't know if that's figurative, or I just don't know if maybe at that point, he's a lamb. Well, no, he couldn't be. He was a man once. The Word became flesh. Yes. Was he a literal man? Well, there's no way he could be a literal lamb. He was the Lamb of God. Listen, I'm very, very jealous of the literal interpretation of Scripture. If I'm at fault, if I stand before Jesus Christ someday and he says, why'd you take me so literally? I would rather be blamed for that than for him to say, why did you think I didn't mean what I said? And so a rule when it comes to understanding the Scripture is be very jealous of the literal interpretation. Now, figurative language in the English language have five main categories. And if, Sam, if you'd put that up on the screen, he's going to do some things on the screen I've got here for you to look at. But there's five major categories. There's metaphors, similes, personification, hyperbole, and symbolism. Now, those are the five main ones. We're going to look at a metaphor. So, what's a metaphor? A metaphor is a figure of speech that describes an object or action in a way that isn't literally true, but helps explain the idea or make a comparison. For instance, here's an illustration. I am drowning in a sea of grief. I'm drowning in a sea of grief. How about this? She was fishing for a compliment. You get it? All right. Now, let me give you some scripture. How about this one? In Proverbs 13:14, it says, the law of the wise is a fountain of life. Or how about this one in Genesis 49:9? Judah is a lion's whelp. That is a metaphor. Another, and by the way, you say, what good does that do me when it comes to understanding scripture? He just said Judah was a lion's whelp. So wouldn't it make sense? Well, I mean, how many understand Judah was a man? This is a metaphor, all right? Which means there's something in a lion's whelp that's going to help me understand Judah. So what do I got to do? I got to learn something about a lion's whelp. Do you see that? Now you're studying. You know how often we read over those things and never stop to say, what does that mean? We've conditioned ourselves that that's the way we read. We don't stop and say, wait a minute, do I really understand what he's saying there? And I'll bet you at least half to three quarters of the people here are saying, I have no idea what he means, he's a lion's whelp. But there's something there. And he's using a metaphor to teach us, okay? So that's a metaphor. And yeah, you got that. Now go to the next one, all right? Go to the next one. Similes. Webster defines a simile as a kind of figure of speech which compares two unlike things that are introduced by words like or as. Take your Bibles to Isaiah 58:1. Isaiah 58:1. In Isaiah 58:1, he says this, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet. There's a simile, like a trumpet. His voice is not a trumpet. It doesn't mean he's going to hit a high C. You understand from the passage, a trumpet is loud. A trumpet is piercing, yes? He said, I've heard people say before, I just really don't like all that loud preaching. Someone like that doesn't read their Bible. You say, why? Because loud preaching. Now, I don't think if it's just because it's loud, it's right and scriptural. I think some people get loud because they're just loud. Anybody ran across someone that's annoyingly loud? I've seen them where you don't want to be on the front row, man. You want to sit way back. We've had a few. Matter of fact, last brother we had in here, he didn't need a microphone. Man, he's just a loud guy, right? There's nothing wrong with that. But sometimes I've seen guys get loud because they're getting more loud in the flesh than anything else. But you see the point. The point is he said, lift up your voice like a trumpet. That's all through Scripture. And once again, You look at that and says, what does he mean, lift up your voice like a trumpet? Does he mean lift up your voice and make a beautiful song? Does he mean lift up your voice and make a correct note or a few different notes? Once again, help me understand that I need to, what's he saying here by the trumpet? Well, cry aloud. Trumpets. Trumpets were used in the Old Testament to gather Israel together. So it was something that was blaring, something that was noticeable, and something that would get people's attention. We go down to Fountain Square. Honestly, in Fountain Square, it's so big, and there's so many people that are there. In some occasions, there are. And so Brother Height comes and puts up a PA system. We kick it up. Amen. We got speakers now. We can actually blast the place now. And you say, why would you do that? You do that because you want to get their attention. What you say means nothing if they can't hear it. And if they don't hear it. And you know what? The idea is, would you not agree with this? The left liberals, they are almost annoying in getting everybody's attention. I remember, you know, sometimes we criticize that versus sitting there. And I'm not approving of that or anything like that. But you know what? Sometimes we don't see the conviction of those that are wrong on us because we ought to be doing for right what they're doing for wrong. It was Jack Howells. He said, I've got Jehovah's Witness feet. Well, there you go. There's a metaphor. What's he saying? What's Jehovah's Witnesses known for? Absolutely annoying you door to door. Isn't that right? I saw the funniest when this COVID thing came out. Same thing with the Mormons. Mormons do the same thing, except they're two by two, right? And I think it was my son sent it to me. It was the funniest thing. I still have it on my phone. When the pandemic hit and it said, okay, everybody's staying home. Everybody has to stay home. He shot me a picture. There's these two Mormon missionaries walking and it says, they're coming and they know you're home. That's funny. Yeah. So, but the thing is, okay, you see the simile, spare not the voice like a trumpet. Okay. Now personification is defined as the means through which you assign qualities and actions of human being to things like inanimate objects, plants, and even animals. Here's a thought. How's this? The chair groaned under the weight of them both. Now you're attributing a attribute of a human being. They groaned, right? You say, where's that in Scripture? How about Romans chapter 8, 22? Creation groans. All creation groans. Has anybody heard a tree groan? Anybody heard the grass groan? Bible says it does. No, that's a personification, but you get the idea. And the idea is creation is in this sinful state. And creation, like us, is waiting for when it'll be lifted and will be in the glorious liberty of the children of God. And that's what Romans chapter 8 is all about, all right? So that's another one. The next one is a hyperbole. Now, hyperbole is a figure of speech that uses extreme exaggeration to a point, or show emphasis. Now, before I go any further, I got to tell you, this is the one that I'm most nervous about and uncomfortable in applying Scripture. What do you mean? An exaggeration. I'm not saying it couldn't be there, but for instance, when if you're not careful, that could be an argument to that's not really right. That's just an exaggeration. All right. Or how about this? The donkey spoke. Well, that's a personification. No, it's not. The donkey spoke. You get it? And so although we need to know these things, we must be very, very careful with them because it can be a slippery slope if something doesn't hold you back. What holds me back? We believe in a literal interpretation unless there's something very clear that tells me this is not literal. I'm accepting it as literal, whether I understand it or not. And please listen again. Last week, that's what I said. Just because you don't understand something doesn't mean that we have to set on an adventure to end up finding some way to explain to my satisfaction. I don't know if you know this or not, but I believe it was Origen, might not have been, but I believe it was Origen. Origen did not believe in the death of Christ. No philosopher could ever be so silly as to believe in something so impossible. So what he believed, how many of you ever heard preachers preach and say, Jesus died on the cross, he didn't swoon. You ever heard him say that? He didn't swoon. The idea is he passed out on a cross, they took him for dead, they put him in a grave, and he woke up. And that was a teaching and has been a teaching to this day. It's still a teaching. You say, why? Because they can't accept the literalness of what happened. Jesus died. He was dead 3 days and he got up out of the grave and he got out bodily. I'm going to take some time with this, folks, because this is a major issue today. People are interpreting Scripture prematurely because they don't know enough Scripture to compare Scripture with Scripture, or they're taking passages out of context, or they're spiritualizing something that shouldn't be spiritualized. Amen. And so what's hyperbole? How about this? Once again, it's a figure of speech that uses extreme exaggeration to make a point. He's older than the hills. That's hyperbole. He's older than the hills. Now, I'm hesitant. I told you, take your Bibles to Judges 20:16. And if I was going to give you an example of hyperbole, I'm not even saying this is it, actually. I'm not even saying this is hyperbole, so don't go out and say that. I'm just trying to find something that we say, well, maybe there's a point being made here by an exaggeration, okay? And you'll just have to take that and do whatever you do with it, okay? Judges, it's not saying it's not true. What it's saying is that the point's being made by an exaggeration, all right? Judges 20, look in verse 16, talking about the Benjamites. Among all this people, there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Every one could sling stones at a hairbreadth and not missed. How many ever said, he's such a good shot, he could split a hair? Now listen to me. Anything's possible even more than once. Okay? But it doesn't mean that you're not going to miss. How many's a good shot? Jim? I say, Jim's such a good shot, he never misses. Now, it could be said that's hyperbole. Why? Because, no, he's going to miss at some point. Do you remember several years ago, we were out here and you were showing me how to shoot with a bow, okay? And he's got this thing out there. I still have it, as a matter of fact. It's a trophy to me, all right? As a matter of fact, I would bring it to church and show you if you'd like to see it. But we're there and we're shooting arrows, practicing a target, and I get up and I pull it back to my cheek, and please, if I'm not doing it right, forgive me. I'm holding it like this and boom, let it go, and poof, it goes in. I'm not exactly sure if I hit the bullseye or not, but I pull another one out, go back like this, and I go poof, like that, and I sent the next arrow right into the rear end of that arrow. And Brother Danke said, "Brother, that's a once in a lifetime shot." And I said, "Well, not for me." No. No. But I couldn't do that again. I couldn't do that again. My life depended upon it, right? Well, he's saying, look what he says. Now, they got these slings, right? He said, every one of them could sling a stone at a hairbreadth and not miss. Well, I'm hesitant to call that hyperbole. You say, why? Because of the Word of God, and I'm very jealous of literal. But if you said, well, I think he's just saying they were an excellent shot, I wouldn't disagree with his saying they're an excellent shot, okay? That's not saying all of this stuff, all of these things are in the English language. It's okay. It's literary. That's fine, all right? The one that is the big deal is the next one. And the next one is symbolism. Symbolism can take an object, person, situation, event, or action that has a deeper meaning in an overall context beyond the surface understanding. Basically, I'm taking something else, a lesson, an object, an idea, that means something other than that literal object or idea or that action. That's symbolism, okay? This is where people go nuts with, and I'm going to talk to you about it in just a few minutes. Take your Bibles and go to Judges 5. Oh, no, go Revelation 17 first. Revelation 17. I've got them backwards. Go to Revelation 17. In Revelation 17, verse 1. Revelation 17, verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now, go in the same chapter to verse 15. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Symbolism. She wasn't floating on the ocean. It wasn't literal water she was on. That was symbolic. How many see? I have no problem saying symbolic there because the Bible literally defined it as being symbolic, right? Now, take your Bibles and let me show you a little bit of a danger here. Go back to Judges real fast. Judges chapter 5. Judges chapter 5. And in Judges chapter 5, I want you to look. Deborah is singing a song. Before we read it, I want you to look up here because I want to tell you something about songs in the Bible. Almost every single time that someone sings in the Bible, it is highly prophetic. The book of Psalms is one of the most prophetical books in the entire Bible. And they're all songs. She's going to sing here about stuff. Listen, here's a rule. Prophets and even prophetesses or judgesses, whatever you want to call her, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, many times they didn't even know what they were prophesying. They didn't even know it. I'm going to prove one right here, okay? Look up here for a second. Don't look down yet. Look up here. What she's going to prophesy about, she just got done with the battle and Sisera's got his head pinned to the ground. Or actually, she cut that off, but he pinned it to the ground with a big stake and so on. That's all done and Israel's been delivered and so on, right? Okay. In this story or this song of praise because of that victory, she's going to enter into the second coming of Jesus Christ. Watch. Verse 1. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O princes. I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, that's Edom, when thou marchest out of the fields of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. The clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. Now I want you to notice verse 5. Even the mountains melted from before the Lord. Nowhere in the story can you find, number one, if you believe whether that Sinai is in the Sinai Peninsula, or whether you believe that Sinai is over in the northern part of Saudi Arabia, which is where I think it is, all right? Neither one of them are anywhere near where that battle took place. And all of a sudden, she's singing about mountains melting before the Lord. Well, preacher, obviously that's figurative speech. Why? Because mountains don't melt. You just did. You took a step towards using symbolism in a very bad way. Why? Because you're using symbolism because it doesn't make sense to you. The sole reason you're going to say, well, that's symbolism, is because you don't understand it as it sits. That is a very bad way to interpret Scripture. You say, why? Because there's a whole lot of stuff that doesn't make sense to me in here. I had a guy one time come in, he said, wait a minute, so you think that Jesus is coming back on a white horse flying in the air? I said, yep. He said, but you've never seen a horse fly. And there is a joke there, I know, yeah. I know. You've never seen a horse fly, I said, not yet. Now, the only reason that he's going to make that symbolic is because he's never seen it. You've never seen a unicorn either. You've never seen a cockatrice. You know what a cockatrice is? A cockatrice is a rooster's body with a serpent's neck and head on it. That's a cockatrice. Well, preacher, that's a mythological character right now. You know what happened about 7 years ago? About 7 years ago in England, the report came out that they successfully produced a living embryo of both human and animal, but it couldn't survive outside the womb. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that their research with genetics and their research in crossing over the kinds of God's creation and mingling animal and man, do you really think that they're not going to be able to successfully do something? At this point, I don't know why you would. We never thought they could clone an animal if they've done that. Yeah, man. You know what God said when he confounded the languages over there in Genesis 11? He said, behold, man is one, and now nothing will be withheld from him, restrained from him, that he imagineth to do. Will you tell me, talk to me about man's imagination. That's what God said. Nothing will, well, that's hyperbole. No, I don't think so. I think that man, it's extraordinary. It's amazing what man has done. And you take a unicorn. I don't know what would happen if you crossed a horse with a rhinoceros. I know it doesn't fit your little pretty and the little glitteries with a pretty little spiral thing sticking. I know. And I'm not even sure they weren't around before. But I'll tell you this, cockatrice, Bible says in the millennial kingdom, the children will be playing in cockatrice nests. You know what the Bible says that Babylon is going to be in the millennium? Babylon's going to be a place for unclean spirits and evil beasts, and the Seder will cry there. You know what a Seder is? A Seder is a goat body with the torso and the head of a man. Well, it's got to be figurative. Watch going to that figurative stuff. Why? Because you just don't understand it? Once again, I hope you're getting my point. Don't run to an explanation that you understand just because you don't understand it. That is a misuse. It's inappropriate interpretation of Scripture. Look in Judges. He says the mountains melt. Well, yeah. Take your Bibles, go to Isaiah 34. I don't know if you've ever read through the book of Isaiah. It is one of the richest books in the Old Testament in dealing with the second coming of Christ. You'll find more detailed information, or as much detailed information in the book of Isaiah about the second coming of Christ as you will any other book in the Bible. Isaiah 34, look what it says. In verse 2, just to get the context, verse 2, it says, "For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall melt with their blood." Remind me again how much blood was in the Battle of Armageddon. Seems like it flowed bridal high. Well, if you put that much liquid on a mountain, I have no reason to take what she said in Judges and say, well, that's figurative speech. No, my friend, that's literal. Literally, the blood's going to be so much, it's going to erode the ground. It's going to erode the mountains. Look at this one, if you would. Go to Psalm 68. Go there, Psalm 68. I hope these fit together. Psalms chapter 68. Look at this. Psalm 68, 1 and 2. "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of the Lord. Let them perish like wax that melts before the fire." I should have got it before, but there's a place in Isaiah where it talks about it looks like their eyes melt in their sockets and that they melt. I think Jesus Christ has come across on a white horse. The sword out of his mouth is his word, and he declares judgment, and they just melt at his judgment. They dissolve. Now, you got to watch this. It's important to understand figurative speech, especially when you get to a passage or a book like Revelation. Daniel. Those have a lot of figurative speech in it, but don't take that and run with it. Just explain everything that you might not understand. You know, I believe all my heart. I believe eventually, when closer we get to the last days, man will become cannibalistic again. Yeah, he sure will be. Bible tells me, he said, they eat up my people. That's what God said about Israel. They eat up my people. I think they're going to eat them. Ah, preacher, you're crazy now. 2 weeks ago, and I've held this for years. But 2 weeks ago, I read an article, and I saw the pictures. And what they said is the future is growing your own meat from human cells. Growing your own meat from human cells. You say, well, that's not really like cannibalism. Well, I disagree with you, but how many have realized they always get to the wicked point with a gradual move? Once you get used to eating people's cells grown into red meat, yeah, buddy. Well, I've never heard such a thing. Well, sit back for the show, get the popcorn. Amen. I'm telling you what, folks, You bet. Literalism is how you take the scriptures, even though it's wild and crazy, but symbolism is also in there, all right? Now, when we begin to violate, when we begin to apply symbolism, say that, when we begin to apply symbolism without a governing rule or supporting scripture, we violate the principle of literal interpretation. And that's what I'm trying to get you to see. Well, I'll give you one. How many remember the late great Planet Earth? Hal Lindsey. Late great Planet Earth. Now, I'm not saying God didn't use it, but he got over there in Revelation, and you know those locusts that come out of the earth, right? They're coming out of the heart of the earth over there in Revelation. Well, he just couldn't believe that there's a bunch of locusts coming out of smoke. And so he said, if you look at a grasshopper's face, it kind of looks like a helicopter. And so what he said is those are helicopters. He's wrong. He said, what are they, preacher? Get ready. They're locusts. Yeah. Well, I've never heard such a thing. Sit tight. There are going to be some things. Listen, I don't know when we get out of here. I don't know how weird it's going to get. It's got weird enough for me already. Yeah. All right. But as we progress on, it's going to get weirder and weirder and weirder. And when I get the judgment seat of Christ, I at least want to have said to me, you told him. Because I'm telling you what, that's what it's going to be. It's not going to be a rosy thing. It's going to get worse. And I'm still praying, God, please somehow. I pray for my country. I pray for my leaders. I pray for them. I'd love to see God give us a reprieve. Preacher, I don't think there's a chance. Why? Because you read Larkin? I repeat what I said somewhere to someone recently. In a book of Jonah, when Jonah went to Nineveh, it was not a turn or burn message. It was just burn. He didn't say turn or 40 days you're going to be overthrown. He said 40 days you're getting overthrown. And they repented and God said, well, okay, and gave him well over 100 years. I'd love to see that happen. I would. Well, anyway, you see that. Now, let me talk to you about this for a second. I could give you more, but I want to go on for this, all right, in this thing of symbolism. I don't know if you know what a preterist is. Anybody know what a preterist is? A preterist is someone who believes that the prophecies in Scripture, most if not all of them, have already come to pass. When a preterist looks at Daniel, he says Daniel was fulfilled under the four generals that took over Alexander's kingdom after his death. The king of the north, one of them, his name was Antiochus Epiphanes. And he walked in and he considered himself to be a god. They wanted to worship them. He gave them a pig and commanded them to sacrifice a pig on the altar, which history says they did. And thus was born what is known as the Maccabean Revolt. Judas Maccabees revolted at that. And that was the Maccabean Revolt that lasted all the way into the Roman Empire. All right. Now, a preterist will read Daniel and say that's when that happened. A preterist will read Matthew 24, where it says, you know, Matthew 24 is Great Tribulation, all right? And it's all about the tribulation. But he'll read it and he'll say, that's Titus in 70 AD. It's already happened. And then a preterist will read Revelation and says Revelation is also about 70 AD, Titus. Do you know how they do that? They do that by saying John wrote it under Nero's reign, and they date it early. Revelation is somewhere in the mid-90s AD, well past 70. But the point is, what I want to show you, no matter where they date it, what they do is they say, okay, look at this. This already happened. It's history. It's not prophecy. All right? Now, and they criticize literalists. And they criticize literalists for this. Now, stay with me, please, all right? They criticize literalists for phrases like this. In Revelation 1:1, it says, these things that must shortly come to pass. Now, have you ever read that and thought, we've been at 2,000 years of shortly? Agreed, right? I mean, we've got to admit, that's good. Well, they'll look at it and say, they call those time texts. And because of the time text, they're saying our literal interpretation is not correct because clearly the time text say they're going to happen right away or very, very soon. That's what a preterist says. Now, before I go to that, and there is an explanation to it, I'm not going to try to elaborate right now on that because I want to finish my thought. But just understand in the book of old Jonah that I just told you about, did God not say 40 days and you're going to be overthrown? Did he not? Did they do something? Did that change the timeline? Another thing you better get a grip on, and I'm saying that very rude, and I'm sorry. We need to get a grip on this. Timelines in the Bible can change. I'll go ahead and show you one. There's one that changed at the first coming of Christ. If you'll go to the book of Matthew. In the book of Matthew, if you look in chapter 11, I believe the first time it shows up is in chapter 11, I think. I want you to look what it says in beginning in verse 11, the chapter 11 of Matthew. Verily, verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of woman, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffer violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesy until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. Hold your finger there. Go to Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, please. You need to mark these references because it shows there is a imminent thing getting ready to happen. And God says, okay, all right, we're going to pause it. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So who were the Jews promised before the great and dreadful day of the Lord? They were promised Elijah. Over here he says of John the Baptist, he says, this is Elias, which was for to come. If you'll receive it, this is Elias. What did the Bible say about John the Baptist? He will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Is that not right? Okay, so Jesus says, if you'll receive it, receive what? I'm he. I'm Messiah. If you receive it, this is Elias. So he would be the fulfillment. That's not the only one. Go over if you would. It's one of the reasons why the Pharisees, one of their arguments that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. Go to Matthew 17, please. Matthew 17, beginning in verse 10. Watch that. Matthew 17, 10. It says, his disciples ask him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? Look up here. How many understand why the scribes were saying that? Because in Malachi 4, they were promised that, right? So his disciples say, why are they saying that? Verse 11, and Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of who? The point I want you to see is the offer of Christ to the Jew as Messiah wasn't a fraud. They could have accepted him. If they had accepted him, things would have turned out differently. Now, let me show you this. Go over now to the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, in chapter 3. The book of Acts, chapter 3. Now, look up here, and we're going to read in a second, but let me tell you what Peter has done in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. I would encourage you to go home, and between chapter 1 of Acts and chapter 7 of Acts, in those two, from 1 to 7, get a pink, yellow, whatever color highlighter, and every time the name Jesus shows up, mark it. Because when he's preaching, he's pushing the name Jesus. Why? Once again, I've said this. They didn't mind hearing about the Christ. All the Jews would have talked about him. They didn't mind hearing about the promised one. They could all enter in that conversation. But what they didn't want is them making Jesus him. So they said this, quit preaching in this name. That's what they said. That's why Peter said, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby. The issue was the name. They didn't want Jesus to be it. They believed in Messiah. They believed in Christ. It's just that Jesus wasn't him. That's what they were saying. And you'll see how that Peter did that. And so did Stephen in chapter 7. He did exactly the same thing. He kept preaching Jesus. All right. Isn't it interesting, even in the book of Acts chapter 8, when Philip meets up with the Ethiopian eunuch, who's obviously a Jewish proselyte because he's coming back from Jerusalem worshiping. So who's he looking for? If he's a Jewish proselyte, who's he looking for? He's looking for Messiah also. And Philip meets up, gets up with Isaiah 53 and says, and he preached to him Jesus out of the same passage. Why? Because that's the issue. That's the issue. Now, I want you to see what Peter, when he's speaking to the Jews, it says he preaches that they crucified him and so on like that. And I want you to look what it says in verse 19. It says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the time of refreshing shall come from the hands of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus, which was preached unto you. He's literally saying this: if you'll receive him, God will send him back. If you would, it would have been an early second coming, if you would. That's what it would have been. Okay, if you'll just believe that this is him, believe that this is Jesus, and he will send Jesus. So the promise was there before, the promise was thereafter. And then you get over, and this is, I can't prove this, this is just what I believe. Go to chapter 7 of the book of Acts. And if you want to believe this, that's fine, but chapter 7 is called the Old Testament in a nutshell. Stephen is preaching to the leadership, and he finally, when he realizes he's getting nowhere, he begins to tell them that they're resisting the Holy Ghost, and they're uncircumcised in heart and ears and so on. And it says in verse 55, it says, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. But according to Colossians 3:1, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. So, preacher, which is it? He's seated, but he wasn't there. And you say, why wasn't he there? My opinion. Up until chapter 7, he to the Jew first. And he's offering this to the Jew, and he's there ready to do exact, if they will accept me, I'll come back. If they will accept me. I heard preachers say this: Jesus always stands up at, you know, when a saint goes home to be with the Lord, Jesus stands up. You've probably heard him say that. Well, can I tell you something? Number one, I'm sorry. I just don't think I'm that important. And I don't think you are either. I don't think Jesus Christ is going to stand up and honor me coming home. Now, maybe if we were there when he came back, we'd stand up. But not him standing up for us. No, it had nothing to do with that. That's nice preaching, but it's poor theology. You say, what's going on? What's going on is this is how... Do you understand the Old Testament? The Jew didn't see a first coming, second coming. They didn't see that. That's another thing I'm going to talk to you about as we go through this. We got to quit trying to interpret Scripture by what we know. You got to go back to the Old Testament and say, now, stop. I got to realize what they understood and what they didn't understand if I'm going to understand how they're understanding what's said to them. You've got to be able to do that. And so what you've got is he's there, and this is what I think happened. What I think happened is they stoned him to death, and the father said, son, have a seat. We're in for the long haul now. And so he sits down, and by chapter 10, you've got an Ethiopian saved in Acts, but he's a Jewish proselyte. You get to chapter 10, and you've got an Italian centurion who is wanting to know how to be saved. And you know what? He had the gospel preached to him, and he got the Holy Ghost, just like you and I got the Holy Ghost when they believed. And by chapter 13, you got the Apostle Paul going out as a missionary with Barnabas to the Gentiles. And the whole thing changes. You know what that was? That was a postponement. You say, what are you saying? I'm saying that when you see the timelines, like must come shortly, I don't know. We'll get into it in Wednesday night. But the fact is I don't know how many times God said, well, we think, you ever hear someone say this? Well, he's not coming back until the last person gets saved. Well, you Calvinist, you. Yeah, I mean, there's so many people have to get saved and they got to get done. And he's already ordained that, right? That's a Calvinistic teaching. That's a Calvinistic idea. You have no idea how many times Lord said, you don't know that somewhere around the Second World War with Jews being slaughtered, that there wasn't something going on, and maybe that was going to, you have no idea, and I don't have any idea. I just know this. I know that God says, okay, now, well, hold it. Let's. How about Hezekiah? God, I've tried to live right. All right, you have 15 more years. You see, this is something that they don't, and so what they do, now let me get back to what I'm saying. I spent all that time doing that, and I probably shouldn't have, I don't know. But let me show you, let me explain, the preterist, they criticize us for being literalist because of the timelines, but when they get rigid into, okay, this has already happened, obviously, because it says must come to pass shortly, so this has to be 70 AD. Okay, let's say Revelation is 70 AD. Can someone help me? Where did Jesus come back? Is Jesus coming back in Revelation? Where did he come back? You know what they do? They spiritualize it. It's a spiritual second coming. It's a spiritual revival. That's what they do. How about this one? Revelation 9. You've got Apollyon, the leader of the army that comes out of the locusts that come out. Do you know what they say? They say Apollyon is General Titus, and the locusts is an invading army. How many see how they just went to figurative speech? With no reason outside of, I'm right, I've got to make the passage fit what I believe. And that's what you got to watch, folks. You got to watch that thing. I need to finish up. So there's rules. Let me give you rules of figures of speech in the Bible. Number one, your default should be a literal interpretation. Our God, there's a literal heaven, there's a literal hell, there was literal Calvary, he literally died, he literally rose again, and there are literal things that are going to happen that's going to curl people's hair that have never had curly hair before. It's going to be wild, okay? Secondly, never use the excuse of figurative speech in order to gain your own understanding. Leave it as something you don't understand. Would you leave it as something you don't understand? There's many places in Scripture right now, and I'm telling you what, I still don't have a line on it. But I'm not going to go back and force something just so I say I understand it. Because that's not necessarily an understanding. That might be a private interpretation. And I want to stay away from that. We've got to learn to wait on God. How many times? And one thing I appreciated about him, one thing I appreciated about Dr. Ruckman is Dr. Ruckman wasn't afraid to say, I don't have any light on that. I've heard him say it. I don't have any light on that. Well, God bless you for saying that. I told you, you know about this, when Brother and Sister Castlaw first joined several years ago, and he called me up because they had a question. He asked me, I don't know what the question was. I said, I don't know. And I heard Sister Angie in the background. She's, oh, he doesn't know. And she was thrilled I didn't know. And I said, what's the deal? She said, you have to understand, our previous pastor had to know everything. And I thought, man, is she in for a joyous ride with us? You know, there's more where that came from. Amen. God help us not to be so desirous of I know everything that we can't sit back and say, I don't have any light on it. He said, why didn't it bother you? Because I have enough passage, I have a good, this is what you do, you take the clear scripture, the scriptures he's understood, and you build a doctrine, you build your theology with it, and it builds, you don't build it, it builds it very easy, you see it's very clear. Anybody would have, let me show you something. Here's big things we've talked about in the years gone by. I grew up in churches where they said the sons of God in Genesis 6 were the godly line of Seth. How many have ever heard that? The godly line of Seth. You heard that? Godly line of Seth. There was no godly line of Seth. But I don't even have to do that. The fact is if you take the sons of God and run it through Scripture, there's no way those people, the sons of God is a created being of God. It's not a man or not a man like you and me. You say, well, we're created of God. You were not created of God. You were procreated. The creation of God is a literal creation of them. And you look at that and you study the scripture, you find out the sons of God, they're singing when the foundation of the earth being laid. And you go, wow, then there's some spiritual beings over there that have stepped. Yeah, you got the idea now. That's weird. Yeah, it's weird, but it's right. You can't. And so what you do is you just let the scripture speak for itself. And sometimes you haven't ran across the passage or passages or connected the dots to where you go, oh, I see it now. And what you have to be willing to do is say, God, I don't get that. I'd sure love to find out what that is about. Until then, I'm just going to trust that you'll show me in due time. I'm going to rejoice what I do understand. Amen, amen. So never use the excuse of figurative speech. Unless obvious, be slow to move toward figurative speech solution. Let the scripture pull you away from that. Amen. Let me show you something. Let me show you, and we'll finish off with this, okay? Let me show you something. Take your Bible to Joel. It's a great book in the Old Testament. The guy was as negative as could be. Joel 2. And then I want you to go to Acts 2 and hold your finger in Acts 2. In Joel 2, the Bible says this, if you'll look with me in verse 31, talking about the second coming, it says, "And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood." Do you see that? Now you're saying, moon into blood? Yeah, okay, all right. Was that literal? Well, I'm going to take it literal right now. What a mess that's going to be. Yeah, I agree. Acts chapter 2 now, verse 20. "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood." So here's someone, they come along and say, "Well, the moon's going to become blood." Where do you get that? Right there. Well, no, it says it. That's what it says. Yeah, it does. It says that. Take your Bibles now and go to Revelation 6, please. Revelation 6. And in Revelation chapter 6, would you notice with me verse 12? "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." Guess what Revelation just helped me with? Figurative speech. As blood. Now, how many see how that I didn't leave the moon being turned to blood because I can't imagine this big, thing up there turning into blood? I didn't. The scripture moved me to it. Do you see that? You want to be careful about that. All right. So on the authority of scripture, I can move away. I can move to the figurative speech as blood. Any questions tonight? Any questions? All right. I can breathe easier then. All right. Let's all stand up, please, would you? Thanks for coming out tonight. Hope it's been a study that might provoke some study in your life. And if you have questions, see me after the service. That's fine. If I can answer my will, if I can't, we'll both look at it, okay? Let's be dismissed. Brother John dismisses, would you?